Today's scripture is from John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. It's found on page 11 in your worship guide. And I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. This is now our third week in John chapter 11. The first week we looked at that wonderful I am statement where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Second week we looked at the miraculous sign that Jesus did. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," and the man who had died came out. What Jesus says is true. And it is truly good news. And what Jesus demonstrates to be true by the signs that he performs is life-changing. The Sunday after Easter, Lord willing, this year, we plan to receive new members. And part of the process of becoming a member is to meet with the elders and to proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ, to share your testimony, to tell what great things God has done for you and how the Lord Jesus has had mercy on you. It's one of the great joys of being an elder, to hear those testimonies, story after story of God's work of salvation. Still today, people are testifying to the life-transforming power of the gospel, the life-transforming truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. The good news here today at the end of John 11 could be summed up like this: Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead would lead to his own death. But his own death would open the floodgates for the resurrection of all his children, including you, if you believe today. It was amazing that Jesus raised a dead man from the grave. Today we see the response to that miraculous sign, and we see an unintended but a planned revelation. So we want to look at both the response and the revelation. We'll begin first with the response, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and instead of believing in Jesus, they respond by making plans to silence him and put him to death." So the response of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead is that many believed, but some rejected. And this is the pattern that we see over and over again. When Jesus is proclaimed, when the gospel is preached, some believe and some reject. Beloved, I would encourage you to yourselves be encouraged by the work of our God who saves. And take note that John's purpose in writing this gospel is happening, even as he tells the story. People are believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing they are having life in his name. This is happening as the story itself unfolds, and it still happens today. And it will happen until Jesus comes again for us, as he has promised to do. Now, people today cannot see Jesus in action like Mary and Martha and the Jews who were with them did, but they can hear the good news. And how do they hear it? They hear it as we, ambassadors for Christ, the ones who have been entrusted with this gospel message, who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit within us to bear witness, as we who know the truth are faithful in proclaiming Christ, more and more people will believe, and they will have life in the name of Jesus. So may we proclaim the gospel from hearts of love and from lives of service. No, we do not love our neighbors well if we don't tell them the good news of Jesus. But we also don't love our neighbors well if we don't care for them, if we don't serve them in tangible and practical ways. So, beloved, do you tell others about Jesus? And do you love others like Jesus would? Who do you know that God has put in your life who is today dead in their sin, without hope, without peace? They don't know the joy of knowing Jesus, the wonder of worshiping him as their Savior and Lord. Are you praying for them? Are you planning how you can be gracious to them, how you can love them and serve them? Are you preparing for and looking for opportunities to tell them about Jesus? May we all, myself included, may we renew our efforts and our zeal at being faithful in proclaiming Christ today. Jesus gathers his children into one family as they hear and believe the gospel. So may we sow bountifully, and may God be pleased to grant a bountiful harvest from our faithful, loving labors that many will believe and live. But not all will, and not all did. In John 11, the council rejects Jesus. They make plans to put him to death. His raising Lazarus from the dead will lead to his own death. Now, why do they make plans to put him to death? Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this." Now, wait. Let's pause here for a moment. Did you hear what they said? If we let him go on like this, as if they have any power or authority over Jesus. No one lets Jesus do anything. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It is Jesus who gives these men life and lets them live. You might think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, if we let him. And they plot to kill him. But Psalm 2 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It is a dangerous thing to reject the King of Kings. But why? Why did they reject Jesus and make plans to put him to death? Verse 47, again, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The leaders feared the Romans, the governing authorities. They were under Roman rule at the time. At that present time, the Romans, they allowed a certain measure of religious freedom. As long as that freedom stayed under control, within the parameters that the Romans allowed, then this religious council would maintain their position of prestige and power. They could continue in their way of life. But now they are afraid that Jesus is going to disrupt this way of life. Who Jesus is demonstrating himself to be, their Messiah, their King, their Lord, their Savior, They're not interested in bowing down and worshiping him. They're more interested in their own survival, maintaining the status quo, keeping things the way they were, continuing to line their pockets, enjoy their control and their comfort. But if more and more people believe in Jesus, all that will be lost. The Roman Empire will come crashing down on the little bit of freedom they have, the little bit of autonomy that Israel is enjoying, and he will take away their place, their temple, and their nation. They feared religious persecution and suffering. But Jesus told us to expect it. John chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, there are many in our country today who are concerned about this loss of religious freedom, and it's not an unreasonable concern. It's a valid concern. We are seeing things happen in our country that are indeed an attack on religious freedom. And beyond that, we do have right now, this very moment, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who experience great persecution. For them, when they gather together on the Lord's Day to worship, they face the very real threat of imprisonment. Perhaps never to see their family again. Or perhaps even worse, being put to death. Some of you may remember one of our very own supported missionaries from this pulpit gave an update about the country he ministers in and how the church there had to change the way they gathered for worship. They had to get up early in the morning while it was still dark, so they could gather in secret and enjoy their worship of our great God and King and Savior together, and then be done and back home before the governing authorities got out of bed and came looking for them. Would we do that? Would you do that? So disrupt your comfort and your sleep and your schedule. Well, we did it today, right? Not for persecution. Daylight savings time. 1 hour. And do we complain? Well, the kids are going to be grumpy today. Well, that's probably true. But would we do that? Would we be willing to risk being put in prison or even death in order to obey God, to follow Jesus? Beloved, that day may or may not come for us or for our children. We can be thankful for the religious freedoms we do enjoy. And we expressed that as part of our Thanksgiving earlier today. And we can also, as private citizens, or perhaps in your professions, you can seek to maintain these freedoms in good and legal ways. We ought to do that. But if that day comes, or when that day comes, how should we think about it? How should we respond? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so they would persecute our Savior himself. Beloved, will we rejoice? Will we entrust ourselves, our very lives, to the one who is the resurrection and the life? And if that day comes, will we be ready? Will we be ready? How many of you could go out and run a marathon this afternoon? Not me. And I would venture to say, no offense to you, but probably not many of you. And if you could, it would only be because you had trained. You had prepared for it. Are we training? Are we preparing to follow Jesus? No matter what. Are we training ourselves for godliness right now, every day? We cannot wait until the persecution comes. We cannot wait until the suffering comes. How do we train now? Again, we don't have to guess. We see it in the Word of God. We practice this habit right here, the habit of gathering for worship. This is one of the highest God-given priorities in the life of the believer. And our participation in this weekly worship, this liturgy, not only does it glorify God, not only do we give him the worship and the honor that are due his holy name, but it shapes our affections. It trains our hearts to love and follow Jesus. So when we miss other things that are important, but when we miss other important things because of God's command on our lives to gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we don't only teach ourselves and our children and those who watch us that this is of primary importance. We learn to treasure Jesus above all else. We orient our lives around the worship of the triune God who made us to worship him, who commands, calls us to worship him. So we gather for worship, but we also delight in the word of God, and we meditate on it day and night, for there is the truth that will give us the strength to stand. And we cultivate relationships within the body of Christ. We seek to build our community and our fellowship. It's one of the reasons that we are focusing on our community groups this year. Beloved, whether persecution comes for us or not, these God-given practices will help us to love and follow Jesus. They will help us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. They will help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. They center our lives around God's truth. They help set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some believed and some rejected. The council feared persecution rather than God. What about us? Do we believe and do we fear the Lord our God? Are we ready and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? What's our response? Well, then we see the revelation. The revelation comes in the form of a prophecy, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there are two aspects to what Caiaphas says here. There's what he meant, and there's what God revealed through him. So when Caiaphas said, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish," he's not thinking in Christian terms, but he is using sacrificial language. Caiaphas is thinking merely in, we might say, political terms, or the immediate, the here and now, life right in front of him with its systems. He rebukes the council, and he says, "Here's the solution. It's rather simple. Just kill Jesus. Put him to death so that we can live. It's better that one man die so the nation won't. We killed Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. We substitute Jesus for us." That's his plan. And so Jesus becomes the scapegoat. He must be put to death in order to spare the nation and its leaders. That's what Caiaphas is proposing. What he doesn't know is that God at the same time is using his words as a prophecy, a revelation. Verse 51, again, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The prophecy is that Jesus would die to gather into one the children of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would indeed take away the sins of his people. How? How would he do that? He would do that by dying in their place. Jesus is the perfect, the once-for-all-time sacrifice put to death for our sins. And this is what theologians refer to as substitutionary atonement. And it is vital to the Christian faith. What is a substitute? We see this played out in many different ways in our lives today. Someone who takes the place of another. So we might think of a substitute teacher. The normal teacher is not there. A substitute comes in and fills in her place. Substitutionary atonement. This is the heart of the atonement, of Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. You cannot escape it without desecrating the Word of God. It's everywhere. And we've already read about it and sang about it in our service this morning. Isaiah 53, Jesus bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet he was stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds, we are healed. We were the ones who had gone astray. Everyone turned to our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the Gospel of Mark, he says, even Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, God made him, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter writes about it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The song for our prelude this morning, His Robes for Mine, I encourage you to read through that sometime this afternoon or listen to it, to meditate on those words. It uses some words that we ought to know that are maybe not everyday language, but through the death of Jesus for us, sin's wage is paid by Jesus. Propitiation, there's one of those big words. Propitiation one. Propitiation means that Jesus stands in our place and he takes the wrath of God and turns it aside. And so we can sing, faultless we stand, with righteous works not ours, saved by our Lord's vicarious death and life. There's another one of those big important words. Vicarious means done for another. Jesus is our substitute. And so, beloved, when we grasp the significance of the cross of Christ, what he has done for you, it changes your life. For one, you no longer have to pretend that you're better than you are. You no longer have to pretend that you're better than you are or think that you're better than you are. In fact, the cross reveals that we are far worse than we imagined. Our sin is so wicked, and it is so pervasive that only the death of God's own beloved Son, the sinless, spotless, undefiled Lamb of God, could atone for our sin, could pay the penalty that we deserve. And so we're humbled to the dust, and we cry out, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And we walk in humility toward one another. We daily cling to the cross. Why? Because we need a Savior. We don't need a self-help guru. We don't need our own good works. We can admit our sin, be honest about our sin and our suffering, our weakness, our utter need, and we cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ, and we know that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And we trust in the work of our Savior. And in the face of our ongoing struggle with sin, we take comfort that the very heart of Christianity is this revelation, substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for sinners in the place of sinners. So, beloved, when your adversary, the devil, the great accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, when he accuses you, when your own conscience condemns you, when others lift their voices against you, how do you stand? Where do you find your comfort? Not in your own goodness, not in your own progress of sanctification, not in the thoroughness of your own repentance, but in the truth of God's word and in the work, the finished work of your beloved, precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Where do you stand? How do you find comfort? In the word of God, Romans chapter 8. Memorize it, the whole chapter. Start your training today, right? The marathon's coming. Romans chapter 8, train yourself for godliness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means God condemned your sin in his Son. He did what you could not. And so your sin in full is gone, taken away, atoned for. We walked through this before. My sin, oh, the bliss. Bliss is a word we don't use too much. You know what it means? It means perfect happiness, great joy. My sin, oh, the perfect happiness, the great joy of this glorious thought. And what is that glorious thought? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is what? Nailed to the cross. Where? With who? Jesus took our sin to the grave with him. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I still have to pay it off with my own good works. That doesn't really fit in the meter of the hymn. Nailed to the cross, and I self-impose this length of time where I have to feel guilty about it. Nailed to the cross, and I can't really believe this good news is for me. And so I isolate myself from other believers, from the church, from God himself. Beloved, this life-transforming good news is for you today. Your sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, your sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and you bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Jesus died for you so you could live with him. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and power of sin and death. This is true. And it leads to great thanksgiving. And beloved, if you cherish the death of Jesus in your place, you don't only cherish it in your place, but in the place of all God's children. This is good news not only for you, but for all who trust in Christ. If you cherish this substitutionary atonement, then you also cherish what it bought. Not one person, but a multitude. The gathering into one, the children of God, a united church of global diversity. So the revelation here is that Jesus would die not only for the nation of Israel, for the Jews, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So yes, this would include Jews who were scattered about at that time, but also Gentiles. You and I today. It's the theme of Jesus' prayer in John 17, that we would all be one. We saw it in John chapter 10. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Gives us a kingdom mindset. Unity across denominational lines. Unity across national lines. For the blood of Jesus was shed to purchase a racially and ethnically diverse church. This is the scene in heaven. The hosts of heaven gather around the throne in heaven, and they sing praise in the name of Jesus for this work. He alone is worthy because he has done this. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the song of heaven. Beloved, we join in it. So, beloved, rejoice in this revelation, the immensity of the work of Jesus and also the personal work of Jesus. Yes, it is true. You are the one Jesus loves. You are the one Jesus raised from the dead. You are the one that Jesus died for. We can say amen, that is true, thank you, Jesus, but it's not enough. It was not for you alone. Jesus loves all his children. Jesus rose from the dead for all his children, and Jesus died for all his children from every tribe and language and people and nation, a multitude no one can number. More than the sands, more than the grains of sand on the earth, more than the stars in the sky. But just as Jesus, just as God our Father, our Creator, he knows the number of those stars and he calls them each by name, so he calls you by name. And so Jesus died for you personally to take away your specific sin. And so this calls for And it demands a personal response from you. No one is welcomed into heaven except through Jesus. No one gets to heaven on a plus one. Right? You don't get that wedding invitation with a plus one. You can bring whoever you want with you. That's not how it works. We all get to heaven and only get to heaven with Jesus, through Jesus. You all have gotten your own personal invitation, and it demands a personal response of repentance and faith. Have you responded today? This is good news for us. And there's more good news. So that means we're almost done. Not yet, but we're getting there. There's more good news because that response, this demands a personal response. That response is so important that Jesus has not left it to you alone. He has not left it to you alone. No, beloved. The work of Jesus guarantees. It guarantees this response for those who are his children, chosen before the foundation of the world. Why? Because Jesus is the one who does the gathering. And he knows those who are his own. And not one sheep will be lost. Not one child will escape or be left behind. When my kids were little, I used to play a game with them. I called it Monster Tag. And we had five kids within 5 years. And when they could all run around, we would go, we'd find a playground, and we'd play this game. And I would find some bench or something kind of in the middle of the playground. That would be the base, the jail. And so it was me against the kids. And I had to tag one, and when I tagged them, I had to go and put them at that base in that jail. And they had to stay there until or unless one of their siblings, one of their teammates, came and tagged them and set them free. That was not a fair game. Those kids were smart. As soon as their little legs could run, they figured out the strategy. Dad might be stronger than us. He might be faster than us, but he can't be everywhere. So I'd put one here. There'd be a kid there. There'd be a kid there. How in the world could I catch them all? I think maybe once I may have won that game. Ryan Groff, sorry, you have no chance of ever winning that game. Beloved, Jesus is not a monster. He's a savior, and it's not a game, it's our salvation. He is gathering us in for salvation. But how does he do it? How does he do it? When there are millions and millions of his children, because you know what? Left to ourselves, we are all running hell-bent away from him. We hate him. We don't want anything to do with him. No desire to come to him. We are dead to him. So how does he do it? First, he dies in our place. He takes our enmity, our sin. But having done that, do you think he's going to let his death go to waste? Be ineffective? Not a chance. He died for a purpose, to gather into one the children of God, not just to make it possible, but to accomplish it, to bring us in. But how does he do it? If we're all running away, how does he gather us all? The same way he raised Lazarus. He's got the power of life in his voice. And so his call gives us life. It gives us a new heart. We're born of God. We're made his children. So as we're running away, don't want anything to do with him, he calls our name. And we hear, and we his sheep, hear his voice, and we turn 180 degrees, and we are compelled to follow because he's given us a new heart that now loves him. Instead of running away, we run to, we follow. Lazarus was dead in his grave. Why did he walk out? Because Jesus told him to. Lazarus, come out. Jesus called his name and gave him life. When Jesus calls your name, you come. Teddy, my brother, he called your name. And you came with your wife, Lauren, you came. Sam and Kristen, he called your names, and you came. Chloe, he called your name. You, before the foundation of the world, he made you his children, and you came. Mary, he called your name,
He brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brian and Rhonda, he called your names. Brian, you're sitting in a prison cell. And he calls your name and brings you into his kingdom. He called my name. I didn't even know I needed him. I thought I was good enough on my own. Self-righteous word I can't use here. And he brought me into his family. Beloved, I want to say every one of your names. But you want to eat lunch today. Yeah, amen. We're feasting right now, aren't we? He called your name. He's gathering you in. He's bringing us home. Jesus died for you and he gathers you in. But it's not just you and Jesus. It's not. It's not just me and Jesus. We're gathered into a family. We are one with the entire body of Christ from all time. And so now we join hands with all those around you. People, sinners like you, the company of the forgiven, those who have received mercy. Hands of every color, every nation, every ethnicity. Jesus loves all his children all over the world. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. There's a reason we learned that as a child. It's a precious truth. And so they are precious in our sight as well. We are one. Men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, the abled and the disabled, you join hands as brothers and sisters, the family of the redeemed, the church, purchased not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot, and we sing together. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. This one is with us to the end, and we will be together with him forever. Amen. Amen.